Well, good morning, church. Good morning. We had a great time in here last night. Thank you again to Matt and Jill, I'm sure you're here somewhere, for all that you did last night in putting together a fundraiser for the Kaisers as they are adopting a child. And I love how adoption brings together this church. It was a joyful time of just being together for a common cause as the church. And I will now also never forget that the Toyota Corolla is the number one most sold car ever in the history of the world. So anyway, it was a great time. It was joy in the church. There was love in this place as we love each other. And my prayer is that every gathering of this church would always be characterized by the joy of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ as we're gathered together to encourage one another in the Lord. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. As you're turning there, I had one announcement that I'll forget if I don't say it right now. The young adult group, 18 to 25 year old group, has now outgrown this classroom over here. So those of you that are here, yeah, that's right, woo! Those of you that are a part of that great group, you're going to be walking straight out these doors across the street to the place between the cider lab and the gym. That is the CCV offices, and we're going to be meeting in there now because there's more space there at the 11 o'clock hour every week. All right, let's stand to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Verses 4 through 12, the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right. The first of three missionary journeys of Paul, and they go across from Antioch west towards the island of Cyprus, large island due south of Turkey. I don't know if you've been there before, but when you go there, you don't think of it as the first place that the gospel was taken from Antioch to those that did not know the Lord. And so they go out sent by the Holy Spirit. The first thing that's said in verse 4, and something that we must always and never forget, that in the same manner as the gospel ministry of Jesus, when he began his ministry, it began with his baptism and the descending of the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, and then he goes and enters into ministry. We can never accomplish the work of the Lord without the power of the Lord. It is the same way all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament, and will always continue until Jesus comes again. In the Old Testament, we see this in the same way with Moses, that when Moses was moving about with the people and seeking God in the tent of meeting, he said this in Exodus chapter 33, as Moses is speaking to God and asking to see God's presence, the Lord says this to him in Exodus 33, 14 and 15. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." The sense is that we don't want to go anywhere that you do not lead us. We only want to go where you go before us. And so they had this wonderful luxury during that time of having a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, a visible sense of the presence of the Lord before them, going where they ought to go. Today, it is more near in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but the notion is the same. That we should never go somewhere that the Lord is not going before us. That when we run before the Lord or decide that we have something that we want to do for God and we go and do this for Him, apart from a prayerfulness, apart from a submission to what God's purposes are in our lives, then we can get into a place where God's Spirit is not with us and our plans will certainly not succeed. We must understand that we cannot do the work of the Lord without the Spirit of the Lord. That's part of why in the second service at the end, we will be praying for our Guatemalan mission team that's going out. They must go out with the Spirit and the power of the Lord for anything of eternal value to be accomplished. So we will pray for them and ask for the Spirit of the Lord to go with them as they go out from us in a few weeks. Well, in verse 5, they go with the power of the Holy Spirit, and what are they doing? In verse 5, they are proclaiming the word of the Lord. And you may say, well, that's obvious, Pastor Vic, but not so much. Many people go out on mission, but their mission has nothing to do with the proclamation of the word of the Lord. Humanitarian efforts are important, but they do not replace missions. And the ultimate need of humanity is that their soul might be forgiven and right with God, that they might have eternal life, not that they might just have their material needs met. They are not going out spreading Jewish law or Jewish culture. They are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has nothing to give these people other than the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And it is this news that will change their lives completely. As he says in other places, he is going out to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. That's what he is proclaiming. This is the word of the Lord. All of the scriptures point to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament points back to his cross and forward to his second coming. But all of the scripture is about what is Jesus doing in this world. The next time that I preach to you from Acts chapter 13, Paul will take his hearers through a short history of what God has done in the nation of Israel, bringing about the cross of Christ, and he is proclaiming this to this audience of people. It is what is often called special or specific revelation. It's God revealing himself in Christ that we might know more than a general notion that God exists. I sent out a picture to some friends the other day. I love spring and the flowers of spring, and my wife who plants beautiful flowers in our yard, and all these beautiful things start popping up in the spring. And it just reminds me that God is the original artist. He creates the most beautiful things. And you can look at these crazy, colorful shapes that just pop out of the ground and say, there has to be a God. But you will never know the name of Jesus from that. Someone must tell you, the Son of God, his name is Jesus, has come and lived and died and resurrected from the dead, and your sins might be forgiven by grace through faith. Confess your sins and believe in Jesus that you might be saved. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are going about telling these people on this island of Cyprus. The word of the Lord is powerful. The word of the Lord has authority. The word of the Lord is full of truth because it is from God. And it's important to understand that as Paul goes through all these different missionary journeys to these different cultures, these different people of economic strata, of different intelligence, different education, young, old, all kinds of things, he proclaims the same message. Why? Because all of us stand in the same place before God. All of us stand condemned before God, and everyone, from the youngest child to the oldest person, can understand that they are a sinner and that they need to confess their sins to God. And this is the message of salvation proclaimed to all the world. And as we see here, he goes through this whole island. They're working their way across the island from east to west, preaching the gospel. Now, the pattern of Paul's preaching is interesting. In verse 5, we learn that he is proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. A synagogue was a meeting place for Jews, a local meeting place where they gathered on the Sabbath day to read the law and the prophets and to speak with each other, also kind of a community gathering place for Jews in various places as they were dispersed out from Jerusalem. And it is interesting that Paul goes to the synagogues first to proclaim the gospel, because Paul is clearly sent to the Gentiles. So what is he doing? This is not a one-off thing. He keeps doing this throughout all of his missionary journeys, going first to the synagogues and entering into the preaching of the gospel there, and then is expelled from those places and then goes and preaches to the Gentiles. Well, we're given some insight into this later in chapter 13 in verses 46 and 47. So probably on the next page of your Bible there, Acts 13, 46 through 47. This is after his sermon at Antioch Poseida, the next stop on this missionary journey, where there's tremendous response from the people. And this is the second Sabbath day where he is preaching. And the Jews are jealous and they begin to contradict him, similar to how he is being contradicted by Bar-Jesus in our passage today. But this is what Paul says in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So there is something about the gospel message that Paul and Barnabas are preaching that always goes first to the Jews. There is this sense that God is striving with them, has made covenant promises to them, and he is continuing to make good on his grace being extended to them, yet they continually, as Paul says, thrust it aside and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so they are continually condemning themselves on this missionary journey of Paul, and they go aside in the spirit of Isaiah, as is quoted here, to be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. But still there is an ordering to these things that is present throughout the ministry of Paul in his missionary journeys. Well, in Acts 13, there's two characters that are introduced to us. As Paul makes his way across Cyprus and the message is heard, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, wants to hear what is being said. We're introduced to this character named Bar-Jesus Elymas, who is a counselor to the governor of the island. It says that he is a Jew, obviously extremely wayward in who he is and what he is doing. He is known as a magician, an astrologer. Something about him characterizes the dark arts of wicked things, and he is spoken of directly as a false prophet. The idea of a false prophet is not a new notion in the scriptures. There are many, many false prophets going back to the Old Testament, particularly in this kind of a setting where Sergius Paulus is the governor of the island, an intelligent person, but he has this counselor near him who is wicked. And so we have this setting of a person taking counsel from a wicked person and a new voice coming into the picture. And it says that Sergius Paulus is an intelligent man, which is interesting and points to the message of Paul and what Paul is preaching. Paul is not just a wild man going around proclaiming something that is of an emotional fervor only. There is something about his message that is wise, and is an intelligent person wants to consider what is being said, and he wants to hear what Paul is saying. It is a message that is particular to be heard. It has both light and heat. This is something that Jonathan Edwards used to talk about. The message of the gospel is light in that it has information and truth and wisdom, but it also has heat, which is the emotion and the passion of what happens when your heart changes. The gospel message is both things. It is both light and heat. It is both truth and passion. And so Paul brings the truth of the gospel to this man with passion, that he might come to salvation. And as we'll see this passage unfold, it's important to understand that Paul is not just there to deliver some information. He wants this man to be saved. He wants him to believe the message that he is speaking to him. And that matters. Every time that we encounter someone and share the gospel with them, we can either just be telling them information or we can be truly seeking to persuade them. And this Bar-Jesus character understands that he is trying to convince his boss or his person in authority over him of something totally different than what he is telling him. And so if you're an advisor and the person that you report to is convinced that you've been telling them a lie, you're going to have a problem. And so we end up with a power confrontation in this passage. He is someone that is actively opposing Paul. He's not sitting over in the corner as a, you know, I'll give you a different opinion here. There is an active opposition to what Paul is saying. He is actively trying to turn the proconsul away from the gospel while Paul is trying to turn him toward the gospel. There is a struggle for the soul of a human being who is going to make a decision one way or another as to what they believe about God. Paul declares that he is making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. So as Paul speaks something truthful, he's working to change it and to twist it. Verse 9 brings us back to where we started this sermon, which is that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, in this moment and in this time, is acting as an emissary of God. He is speaking the word of the Lord. He is acting on behalf of God's Spirit. He is confronting evil and speaking truth in a way that is empowered by God's Spirit. He rebukes and silences this man in his opposition, and his rebuke of him is powerful. So let's break down this rebuke, because we can learn a lot about people that speak against the gospel and speak against Jesus by the nature of the rebuke of Paul against Bar-Jesus. He calls him first a son of the devil. Wow. I mean, that's a powerful rebuke to say to someone. What it means is that he is a reprobate. He is part of Satan's adversarial work in the world. The word Satan means adversary. An adversary is someone who is against you, someone that is not impartial but is actively working to undermine you and undo what your life is about. Satan is the adversary of the Lord, always working against him, always seeking to undermine the kingdom of God if it were possible. If he could undo these things, he would undo these things. And so Bar-Jesus is a son of this. He is in the lineage or a part of what Satan is doing in the world by opposing the kingdom of God. He calls him an enemy of righteousness. An enemy, again, is not an impartial thing. There is no impartial stance towards God. There are those who are for him and those who are against him. And Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is an enemy of righteousness. Do you think that people like that still exist today? I hope that you do, because they do. And often they are not seen as such. But those that openly oppose the work of the Lord are enemies of righteousness. When God calls something righteous and a person says, this is not righteous, you should instead go this way, you are becoming or are an enemy of righteousness. You are seeking to see people come away from what God would have them to do. You have no fear of God. He is an unbeliever. Paul says that he is full of deceit. He is a liar. He is both deceived and actively deceiving. And in this, he is following after the first name, the son of the devil, because the devil is a deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. And this character is following after that who he is leading him, which is Satan. He is a deceiver, and Paul is exposing his deception with truth. And as truth exposes deception, he goes back at it to try to double back on it again, and they have this contest going back and forth between truth and deception. He calls him a villain, which is interesting. That's not a word used much other than like Marvel movies or something like that. But a villain is an interesting term. A villain is a wicked person, an active malefactor, an active reprobate, someone that is working against what is good. He is a villain. And he is lastly making crooked the clear and straight paths of the Lord. The word of the Lord is often so clear. What we understand from it strikes our heart, and we're convicted by it, or we're informed by it. And there is a clarity to it until some deceiver comes in and begins to twist what is said. And you're like, well, maybe that's not what I thought it was, or maybe, you know, and all kinds of things start to happen. And we must understand that this is the exact work of Satan from the very beginning, from the third chapter of Genesis, when our first parents are there in Eden, and Satan comes and casts doubt. Did God actually say that? That's the first thing. That happens when people begin to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Second thing that Satan says is, will you surely die? It's the casting of, it's this doubt and then denying. Will this really happen? I don't think this is really going to happen. And then there is the deception of our first parents. You will be like God. Something totally different than what was originally said. And we see things like this at work in our world all the time, where God says something very clear, and someone that comes in to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord casts doubt upon what God has said, and then just denies what the Lord has said, and then brings up something totally different. If you go in the opposite direction of what God has instructed you to do, you'll find some good and beautiful thing. And when people are deceived, they change directions and they go the route of deception. And in that deception, they will pay a price. If they are an unbeliever, the price will be eternal damnation. We as Christians, when we are deceived, we will be disciplined by the Lord to be brought back into a way of truth. The application of what we have here this morning with this adversarial encounter between Paul and Bar-Jesus is that we must address those who actively oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel. We must address those who actively oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel. If we just stand by and say nothing, we are not walking in the vein of what we see in Paul and Saul and the apostles. When there are those who are actively opposing the gospel, we must say something about it, and we must address it, and we must speak back at it. There is a mandate in Scripture to speak against false teachers. The speaking of false teachers should not be allowed to stand unaddressed. There is not a moral equivalence between all spiritual and moral teachings in the world. Let me say that again. There is not a moral equivalence between all spiritual and moral teachings in the world. All religions are not the same thing. I was reminded of this very clearly the other day. I was in an Uber and I had obviously a Muslim driver and began to encounter him with the gospel and talk to him some about Jesus. And he clearly did not want to talk about Jesus. And so his way of getting out of that conversation was very typical. Oh, they basically teach the same thing. Islam and Christianity are basically the same thing. Well, that's completely not true. So there's various reasons why you might reach that conclusion. I think mostly it is ignorance. People don't know what these religions teach, and so they just think it's all one because they just don't care, and they've never really examined the claims, or maybe they don't even know people that actually hold either one of these positions. Well, it speaks to the soul and relates to who God is, and it matters what we think about these things. By the way, a little side note and advertisement, if you do not understand and have not recently looked into the claims of Islam, I encourage you to be here on March 27th. Alan Schliemann will be talking to us about what it means to share Christ with those in Islam. Alan does a great job in helping us to compare and understand Christianity in light of other religions. That's on a Wednesday night, open to everyone. Would love to see this place packed. Ethical systems flow from our understanding of God. And ethical systems that flow from a contrary view of God lead us to a wildly different place. So people live differently depending on how they understand God. And if our understanding of God is not Christian, is not related to the Scriptures, it will lead to a very different ethic or what we understand to be right and wrong. And so Paul is striving for the soul of Sergius Paulus. Because what we believe or don't believe about God will determine what happens to us when we die and enter into the next life. Speaking against false teachers is not our end, however. Now, some people make it their end, and I want you to understand that our end or our purpose as Christians is the same purpose as Paul's missionary journey. The missionary journey of Paul was not about confronting false prophets. The missionary journey of Paul was about preaching the gospel. The false prophet and the malefactor that enters in is a stumbling block. It's a wall or a hurdle to preaching the gospel. And so addressing the false prophet, addressing the false teacher is not the end. It's something that must be worked through in order to reach the heart of someone so that they might hear the gospel. And so, as I say often here, we're never about trying to defeat people or win arguments. We're about working through falsehood and lies and deception so that people might understand the truth of Jesus and come to salvation in his name. So, our end goal is an active, continuous gospel preaching. I would remind you of a passage. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1 is a passage that has a whole series of qualifications for elders. And there's a reason why I'm going here. Because the elders are the spiritual overseers of the church. They are also those who are to guard the church from false teaching. And so most of the qualifications for eldership relate to character. But there are also qualifications related to teaching and understanding, and then specifically what we see here this morning with Paul doing, addressing false teaching. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, in the midst of the qualification list, Paul writes this: he, or an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So contradiction, contra is against. Someone who comes against the gospel, someone who comes against God's word, someone who comes against the truth, they must be able to speak against them, to rebuke them, to bring the truth back to light. So there's three things mentioned there in verse 9 that is the role of the elder, and this is following directly in line with what we see coming from Paul in this account. They are to speak the word of the Lord as taught, which is very interesting. That means I don't have the right to add anything to it or take anything away from it. I need to present this to you as it stands, and it's always been that way. That I need to be able to give instruction to you. Each qualified elder should be able to teach to some extent truth and teach it clearly so that you may be instructed in the ways of the Lord. You should be able to trust the instruction that you receive at church as coming from the scriptures as taught. But in the midst of this, there will be, there was then, there has always been, and until Jesus comes again, there will always be those that contradict the truth and stand against it. So we must, as those people come against us, it is not our mission to crusade against false prophets in the world. It is our mission to preach the gospel. But when those people come against us, we must rebuke them, speak against them, and rebuke them so that the gospel can be made clear. All right, some examples of this. We have one example of this that we're looking at this morning, but church history is filled with examples of this. So let me give you a few examples of what it means to rebuke the ungodly, those who are enemies of righteousness, those who are sons of the devil. One of the greatest examples of this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther of the Reformation period. A period in time where for 1,000 years, because of the encrusting of all kinds of ungodliness unto the gospel through the Roman Catholic Church, they had reached a time where there was the selling of indulgences, which meant that you could literally pay money and have someone give you a certificate signed by some papal officer that said you were entering into heaven because you paid money to get there. It's impossible. I don't know how you could possibly get further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, of grace through faith, than that. But that's where they were. They were in a time where the word of God had been fully replaced by papal decrees and councils, to where any amount of scripture that entered into the service was intentionally spoken in Latin so that no one could understand it, and it was literally illegal to have a copy of the scriptures, because then you might be able to read it for yourself and understand how far we had gotten from what the Bible teaches. There was the great confliction of the church and the state, where the church had taken over the civil role and was acting as the state, and every form of moral and material corruption had entered into the church. And it was into this scene that Martin Luther, as a lowly friar, began to read the scriptures. And as he opened the scriptures, he began to discover the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord began to cut through all of this mess. And he began to understand that we are justified or declared not guilty before God by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And he blew the top off of it. He began to write and write and write. He's one of the most prolific authors ever, speaking passionately and powerfully against these things until he raised everyone's ire. And the Pope called him a wild boar in the vineyard of the church, just going crazy. And so they arrested him, brought him to this place called the Diet of Worms in Germany, April 1521. Sit him down before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and all the German princes and all the papal delegates, and spread his books out on a table there in front of him and ask him, Charles V, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And since all of this proceeding was completely recorded, we have his exact words. Because he was on trial. He was to be burned at the stake for this if he did not repudiate his sayings. Luther replies, since then, your majesty, in your lordship's desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Amen. And then repeats it in Latin, because that was the nature of the day, and then walks out of the place, assumingly to his death. Now, there's a lot more to that story. You can go read a biography if you don't know it. But this throws the house into complete chaos, and they don't know what to do with this man who will not recant of any of his sayings. But I want to point out something to you that Charles V wrote after that in his official response to Luther. In part, one line of it jumps out to me as radically important in our day and age, in every day and age. Charles V writes this: a single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. Is that true? How is it possible that a person by themselves could be right in the face of 1,000 years of decline and degradation? Is it possible that all humanity could reach a wrong place through ignorance, deception, depravity, decadence? Now, Martin Luther was not the only one who had reached this conclusion. Let me tell you that. There's plenty of others. But it was not the majority. It was a very small minority that had rediscovered what? The word of the Lord, which endures forever and will not be broken down or dethroned. And no matter how many people try to cover it up and get rid of it and malign it, it will stand forever, because it is the truth of God's character. And one person clinging to and proclaiming the objective truth as to who God is will always be able to stand against any number of people that proclaim lies, because the truth will always prevail. It's like great darkness and one tiny little pin light, blink, it will begin to shine into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome the light. And by God's providence, that was the same technological era that they invented the printing press. So lo and behold, all this writing could be mass produced and sent all over the place, and it changed the world. Let God be true and every man found a liar. True, this is true in some sense in every age. A few other wonderful examples from our era are J. Gresham Machen at the turn of the 20th century. That was when evolution was just absolutely overrunning the church. And it was the rise of what's called higher criticism. All that means is that people were rejecting everywhere the supernatural nature of Christianity. Because if the world evolved and everything came about through random time and chance, there is no room for supernatural work in the world. And so the church was being torn to pieces by those that were rejecting everything supernatural in the Bible. And let me remind you, when we gather together 2 weeks from now on Easter Sunday, the number one thing we will be celebrating is the greatest supernatural work of the Lord in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. There is no such thing as non-supernatural Christianity. So J. Gresham Machen, as a theological professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, began to write powerfully against these things. And he was eventually thrown out of Princeton and defrocked by his denomination and all these types of things, but he went on to be a pivotal figure in encouraging Christians to understand that Christianity must and always will be a biblically based religion which proclaims the supernatural power of God. In the 70s, Francis Schaeffer was one who stood against those who would malign and fight against Christianity in postmodern terms. The postmodern movement is one that declares there is no truth. There is only personal truth, which is what you make it up to be, which means there is no objective reality anywhere. We're still struggling with that to some extent these days, but it is a powerful argument against the scriptures and against Christianity, because Christianity proclaims absolute truth. Well, if there is no truth, then you just cut the heart right out of Christianity. And so Francis Schaeffer fought and wrote and spoke and produced videos and was radically effective in arguing for these things by speaking against false teachers so that the gospel might be proclaimed and people might come to salvation in our time. I believe absolutely that the fight of our day relates to ethics, especially sexual ethics and those related to the purpose and ground of gender. I don't believe that this argument is going to go anywhere anytime soon, and it is going to be the defining thing of our time. Ethics, we cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and reject his ethic, because he said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." The ethic or the moral nature of Christianity flows from the character of God. And what we believe about God will define how we act as human beings. And when we say we do not have to act in any way according to what the scriptures say about God and sexuality, it changes our understanding of the Lord. And so we must speak about these things. We are required to speak up so that we might be able to preach the gospel. And this comes directly into the gospel, because the gospel requires repentance. And if we do not repent of sin because we have redefined sin, there can be no entering into salvation without the repentance of sin. And so it must be defined. There are many rising up in this day, and they will continue to speak against it because the gospel will not fail. Well, we're running out of time. Let me go forward here. Let's return to our passage. Verses 11 and 12. How does this thing end? There's much confrontation between the two. There's the speaking of truth. There is a rebuke. And at the end of this rebuke, there is something very unusual and supernatural. By God's power and the work of the Holy Spirit, he blinds this man, which I think is ironic because Paul himself was blinded when he came to salvation. But this is something highly unusual. It is unique in the scriptures. I will refer to Calvin and the way he comments on this passage, because I think it's true. It's up to God to choose how to discipline and judge his enemies. So God will discipline and judge his enemies however he chooses to. And we don't know how God will work in the life of those who are his enemies in our day and age, in the same way that he will do whatever is effective and what makes sense to accomplish his purposes. And this is what he does in this instance. And the outcome of it is a triumph of the gospel and a triumph of the teaching of the Lord. It says in verse 12 that the proconsul believes, for he is astonished with the teaching of the Lord. The miracle removes some stumbling block out of the way, but it is the teaching of the gospel and the scriptures that brings a person to salvation. And so the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the rebuking of evil and the countering of lies works together to bring someone to salvation and brings an effective end to what Paul and Barnabas have gone to do in preaching the gospel in this island nation. May the Lord give us diligence to know his word. This is all about God's word. If we don't know God's word, we can never speak his word. If we don't understand his word, we will not have the courage to speak to others about it. And may we have the joy of seeing the lost saved. May something of the things that we have talked about here be true in our lives, that we have the courage and the joy and the hope to speak to the lost about their lostness, that they might understand the truth and come to salvation. Let's pray.